We'll continue in our study here in the Gospel of John. But as you're turning there, I do want to make an announcement. In June, we are taking the youth to church camp and to Brevard, North Carolina. It's the second year that we have attended. This will be the second year attending the Wilds Church Camp. And we had a great group of young men and young ladies go with us last year. And they really enjoyed the camp, and so we decided to go back again this year. It is a costly event, and I'm not for just giving people money. That's just not who I am. If kids want to go, I think they need to work for it. If the parents don't have the money, kids can work. But we want to help in that endeavor as well. Last year we had a spaghetti dinner, and it was the first fellowship, from what I understand, that the church had. Since COVID, and it was a great turnout, and there was great fellowship, and it was just a precious time, especially for me and my family, because when we first came here, COVID was pretty much in full force. Everyone was wearing masks. No one was shaking hands. No one was hugging. I couldn't go to people's homes. I couldn't go to the hospitals. I mean, it was a time, honestly, coming to the church, of me and my family, we felt very lonely, and I'm not blaming anyone. It's because of COVID, and we felt very lonely. We're like, man, you know, it was a tough season of life. And so that spaghetti dinner was just like, this is life. This is church. It was so good for us. And church, you gave generously. And I believe we were able to pay for everyone to go without cost. And that was a tremendous blessing. I'm not saying we have to do that every year, but you can come. You can invite people. It's going to be on Sunday, April 24th, after our service. And it is by donation only. You can bring anyone you want. And if they don't have money to give, we just want to feed them. We want to show them the love of Jesus. So if you have an unsaved friend that likes spaghetti and the little garlic knots, have them come, and we'll treat them to a good dinner and good fellowship. So we want to encourage you to be there, and our teens that are going to camp will be helping provide the meal and serving it and everything like that as well. And as you see before us here this morning, is our communion service. We do have open communion. This is for all believers, all who have placed their faith, hope, and trust in Christ Jesus. This is a very solemn thing that we do. I mean, we participate in this together as a body of believers until Christ returns. There's going to come a time that we will share in this with Christ Jesus. And I mean, what a magnificent truth that is. And that the realization of Christ and the atoning work that he has accomplished, he's coming again. And we do this until his return. And what a profound truth that is, that Christ is coming. That he is coming again, and he has given us this ordinance to remember the sacrifice that he accomplished so that we might live, so that we might have hope, so that we might have life. And every Sunday morning, we are to revere his holy name. And this is an opportunity again for us this morning to reflect upon who Christ is and to participate in this together. And we do not take this lightly. This is a solemn assembly. This is to be revered. This is truly hallowed ground. We do not take this lightly. We would encourage you to search your own hearts. If there is unconfessed sin, or if there is anger or bitterness in your heart, that you search your own heart before participating in communion. And if you are not saved, or if you have children that you're not confident in their salvation, I would ask for you to withhold from participating in communion. This is something serious. This is something solemn. This is something that Christ Jesus has commanded for us to do. This is not just eating a wafer and drinking juice. It's so profound, so significant. We do not want to take that lightly. So turn with me here in John chapter 5. I trust that you're already there. And here throughout this chapter, Jesus has... The claims that Jesus has made were beyond belief to these Jews. Unbelievable claims that Jesus was God, that he was one with the Father. These are such unbelievable claims that they sought to stone Jesus, and because their estimate of Jesus was that he was nothing more than a blasphemer. And they sought to kill him. But you and I think we would have probably been the same. Someone to claim to be God at that time or at any time would have been beyond belief. And so these Jews here, were angry that someone would ever claim to be God. But we come to verse 31. We've worked our ways through verse 30. But we come to verse 31. Again, Jesus, just as he knew Nicodemus' thoughts, just as he knows everyone's thoughts, there's nothing hidden from him. Just as Jesus knew the thoughts of these Jewish elders that were seeking to put him to death, and as he's declaring his divinity and his unity with the Father, Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." You see, they were looking at Jesus. They were looking at the Messiah. They were looking at God incarnate. And Jesus is making these outlandish claims in the mind of these Jews that he was God. And they're wondering, who else is going to give witness to this? What validity is there that he, out of these claims that he is making? And Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, according to your law, my witness is not true. The Jews were not about to accept the witness of one man, especially a man that they regarded as a heretic or a blasphemer or some insane individual. They were not going to take the testimony of Jesus, especially in regard to himself. The same as in the court of law. You know, a panel of people or a judge would not take into consideration really the testimony of one person, especially in regards to their own guilt or to their own innocence. In order to validate a witness or to validate a testimony, what do you have to have? You have to have other witnesses. I was sharing a story the other day. When I was going to Marshall and finishing up my degree, I was pulling out from a green light and someone slammed right into me, T-boned me, totaling my Jeep. And so I'm banged up, the person in the other vehicle is banged up, and I get out of my car, and it was my professor to the class that I was going to. And I thought, oh no, I'm definitely not going to pass this class now. But we get out, and the state patrolman takes statements from both of us, and my professor, I got to read her statement, and she blamed everything on me. And I thought, that is not how it happened. But it wasn't just my word against hers. There were multiple people on the sidewalk that were able to give testimony as well. Like this gentleman in the yellow Jeep, you know, he had a green light, and this lady come flying through a crossroad and hit him. And so I wasn't responsible for that. But it took other witnesses, other testimonies to verify my statement of the things that had just happened. And here, so that these Jews, they wanted to know what other witnesses, who could validate the claims that Jesus was making, that he was God, that he was one with the Father. Again, to the Jews, Jesus' testimony alone was not sufficient, even though Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 14, he said, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and where I go. But you cannot tell where I come and where I go. Here, Jesus, in and of himself, this triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, emanating from him, he is the source of all truth. He is the source of all wisdom. I mean, everything comes from him. He is the standard of truth. He is absolute truth. The world will try to tell you that there is no absolute truth, that it's subjective, that you have your own truth. Everyone in here can have, according to the world, you can have your own truth. But no, the very truth by which we live by is Christ Jesus. He is the standard of truth. He is the very source of truth, and everything else has to live by or be measured by that standard, which is Christ Jesus. So his record, even by himself, his record is true because he is God. But even so, in a Jewish court of law, they would not have received the witness of one individual. Jesus also said in John 8:17, he says to these Jews, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. So here the Jews, they were going by Deuteronomy 19. It was only by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. They understood that. Jesus understood that, even though by himself, his very own testimony was true of himself. But he understood that these Jews would not receive his testimony unless by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But here, Jesus, was he ever guilty of the claims that they made against him? No. At his trial, the Jewish authorities, they could not find even witnesses that would agree to the charges that were being leveled against him. After examining Jesus, what did Pilate say? I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in this man. Even those who were the disciples that walked with Jesus, they watched him day in and day out in all sorts of situations, and they saw his sinless character. He had a testimony unlike any other. And so Jesus' point is that his self-testimony is true because he didn't act independently of the Father. And the Father therefore bore witness that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. And so here, the Jews, though, they desired another witness. They wanted someone else to validate the claims that Jesus was making. So we read in verse 32, he says, there is another. Let me call into a court of law another person that will testify to the claims that I'm making. Let someone else come, if necessary, to my defense. He says, there is another that bears witness of me. Again, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 17, that the Father bears witness of him. The Father. There is no greater testimony than that of the Father. There is no other one that can give a more strong case for the person and work of Jesus Christ than the Father. There is another that bears witness of me. And I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true, none other than the Father. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, John wrote, if we receive the witness of men, what does he say? The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. This is what God the Father, the one who rules and reigns over all of creation, one who spoke all of it into existence, the one who is the absolute standard of truth, this is what he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has this witness also in himself. He that believes not in God has made him a liar because he believes not on the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. The Jews wanted more than a testimony from Jesus. Therefore, Jesus gave them the testimony of the Father. And how has the Father testified of the Son? How has the Father validated the claims that Jesus is making? And we're going to see three different ways here this morning how the Father validated the claims that Jesus made about himself. First, we see here in verse 33, it says, you sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. So first of all, the Father sent John the Baptist. The Jews here, they had not had a prophet in over 400 years, and now you have one coming, crying out in the wilderness, John the Baptist, and the Jews accepted the testimony, or accepted the ministry of John the Baptist, rather. So much so that they sent priests and Levites to talk with John. Why did they do that? They remembered the claims, the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. They would have remembered Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So here, as John is coming, and he's declaring the way of the Lord, and he's the one crying out in the wilderness, they would have known that here, these Old Testament prophecies concerning this prophet, John the Baptist, they would have received him as a prophet. They sent a delegation to him. He was God's messenger that we see in Luke chapter 1. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, that many Pharisees and Sadducees went out to see John. And what was his response to these Pharisees and Sadducees? He knew them. Oh, generation of vipers, who has warned you from the wrath to come? Luke chapter 3, verse 7, Luke recorded that there were multitudes had come to see John the Baptist, to see what he had had to say. How come? Because he was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. This was the man that God the Father had sent. In verse 35, Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light. In verses 6 through 9, we already read, he was not the true light, but he came to bear witness of the true light. Here, John the Baptist, his ministry that he came to fulfill was to shine the light upon the true light, which is Christ Jesus. If you remember what John the Baptist, as he declared, as he saw Jesus coming, and he turned all the attention, all the gaze upon Jesus Christ, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. Yeah, the Jews, they accepted John the Baptist's ministry, but they did not accept his testimony of Jesus. They were willing to follow John the Baptist, and they rejoiced that they had been given this prophet. But yet, even though they received John the Baptist, they did not receive the testimony that he had of Christ. So evidence number one, a prophet sent from God, his message of Jesus rejected. Number two, which we've already covered, were the miracles of Jesus. So here you already have one witness, John the Baptist, proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world. That message, that testimony was rejected. The miracles, again, many miracles performed in Jerusalem, where many believed that he was the Messiah or at least a prophet, but not as Savior and Lord. We saw where he turned the water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. Here he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Here, all of these things, John the Baptist, and now his miracles testified of who he was. No one could do the works that Jesus did, as Nicodemus said, unless God was with him. This was the work that only the Father had given him to do as a means to authenticate his divinity. Here, and they rejected that. Here, Jesus said all of these miracles, the witness of the Father, a greater witness than even the testimony of John the Baptist. For not only did they have the miracles that they saw Jesus performed, they had the miracle worker right in front of them, and they still rejected him. How come? Because there was a spiritual blindness. They could not see him. And not only could they not see him, they did not want to see him for who he truly was. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, he said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, what does he say? Believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You reject John the Baptist's testimony about me. If you don't believe me, just look at the works, the things that I am doing. They should authenticate in truth of who I am, that I am God in the flesh. So evidence number two, the miracles. No one could perform them unless God was with them. Yet the Jews rejected Jesus again. Again, no one could perform the works that Jesus performed. And still, the Jews were not willing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ. And then last year, this morning, we see before us the scriptures. Verses 36 says, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." The Father has borne witness of Jesus. Out of all the other testimonies, this is the greatest. Yes, God the Father, the evidence that John the Baptist was sent was the things that he did. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Yes, the works that Jesus did, only only God the Father, unless someone was with him, like Jesus being God, were able to perform the works that he accomplished. And here Jesus now says, here the Father has borne testimony of himself. There are no greater witness than that of the Father. But still yet the Jews were blinded by their own pride. They read the scriptures. They heard the scriptures. Every Sabbath they were expounded the scriptures every Sabbath, but yet they did not see, they did not know Christ. How come? Jesus said in verse 38, "And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him, you believe not." The word was not abiding in them. You see, the Pharisees, they wore these phylacteries, sometimes called tefillin. They're these small little boxes that they would wear that contained portions of scripture. And they took scripture literally, like in Deuteronomy chapter 6 or Deuteronomy chapter 11, and they would tie them about their heads, and they would tie them about their hands, and they would tie them about their necks so that God's word would literally be hanging over their heart. And so they took these things so literally that instead of what God was telling them to do was to bind them in your mind. Everything that you do with your hands, that the word of God is the guiding force behind everything that you do, that truly you're hiding God's word in your heart so that you would not sin against him. And so you even see these phylacteries are mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus even warning his disciples about the hypocrisy of the teachers and the Pharisees said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, he says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and make them on their garments long." The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had strayed from God's intention in the law. They made these huge phylacteries. How come? Because they wanted the world to see how righteous they were, how godly they were, how close their walk with God was. And so they had these large phylacteries that they would wear that had the portions of scripture in them. And they would make broad their garments and make them very long so people would see and look how religious, how good, how righteous these individuals were. But isn't it ironic? God was commanding them to honor the word, but in fact, they were actually dishonoring the word of God. They were literally wearing on their persons the word of God, but they had failed to hide God's word in their hearts. They didn't have God's word abiding in them. They had God's word on them as if that was to impress God somehow. Now, they were impressing others, certainly. Others were looking at these teachers and these Pharisees thinking, "Wow, I want to be just like them. Look how amazing their robes are. And look, they have scripture all over them." And, you know, if you have a scripture tattooed on you, this is not about you. It's always about the heart. But you see so many people, as I mentioned on Wednesdays, wearing Philippians 4:13 under their eyes. If they're an athlete in a sport, as if God is going to help them run a touchdown or throw the winning strike or whatever it may be, they completely take that out of context. But what are they really doing? They're wanting to show the world that there's something special. It's not about the word. It's about them. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, it was all about them. It was never about God. It was about them. And so though they had the word or the scriptures on their person, they didn't have it in their heart. And Jesus said, Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify in me. The Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus was telling them to search the scriptures. They had memorized it. Remember, they're wearing it. They have zeal for the word. The act of reading, though, the act of memorizing, the act of wearing scriptures, and even in their failed attempts at obeying the word, they thought they had life. They thought by all of these externals that somehow they could merit eternal life, that somehow they could please God. These Pharisees and scribes, they were all over the word. They were memorizing it. They handled the word physically with such care and such reverence and such honor that they were careful in even how they wrote it down. But still yet, they failed to see Jesus. You know, sometimes I find myself, you know, impressed with people that they have this capacity to memorize large portions of Scripture. And I'm like, man, I wish I was like that. And I should be like that. I think it's important that we memorize Scripture, but it's not about the memorization. And we're not trying to impress people by how much Scripture we can impress people with. No, it's about what's in the hidden man. It's about what is in the heart. And so Jesus is telling them to search the Scriptures. Why search the Scriptures? It is all about Jesus. All of it. The entire Bible is about Christ. And they could not see. How could they not see it? If they'd studied it, if they read it, if they memorized it, if they wore it about their person, how could they not see Jesus? Because the Spirit of God had not awakened them to life. This morning, if you see Christ in every page and in every word, it is only because the God of all glory has allowed the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to illuminate your heart, to enable you to behold Jesus Christ in Scriptures. It's not because you memorize so much Scripture. It's not because you've read the Scripture 100 times in a year. It's only because God was gracious enough to illuminate your heart with truth. That's it. Your heart was dead, hardened, darkened, almost impenetrable. But yet Christ broke through. And when he broke through, then all of Scripture comes alive. You know, the first time I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I would love to go to Israel again, and I would love for someone to lead that up. So if you were impressed by the Holy Spirit to do that, I will sign up and go with you. But someone said when you first go to Israel that it will just make the Bible come alive. Now, I loved Israel. But if the Holy Spirit does not make the Bible come alive to you, there's something wrong. It is the Holy Spirit in the heart of a saved individual that the Word of God comes alive. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus said, "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region, the shadow of death, light is sprung up." What is darkness? Darkness is the absence of truth. And here Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 22, he said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Did he mean that they were sinless? No, it didn't mean that they were sinless. It just means that they were so blinded by self-righteousness that they could not see themselves as sinners. And so these Pharisees here and these zealot Jews, why did they want to kill Jesus? Because Jesus said, "I had come, I exposed them for who they are, self-righteous Pharisees." And we have to be careful. We don't want to be self-righteous. All of our righteousness is from Jesus Christ. And the reason that you came to Jesus is because he revealed your sin-depraved nature. You were depraved apart from him. You were without Christ. You were without God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And Christ Jesus came, and you once sat in darkness. And as you sat in darkness, a great light came and penetrated the darkness. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as it penetrated the darkness, your sin was exposed, and you recognized that you were a guilty sinner in need of a Savior. And this morning, my friends, if you know not Christ, I pray that glorious light of the gospel has penetrated your heart this morning. That if you do not know Christ, that he is the one who forgives sin. Not only forgives sin, he paid the penalty of sin forever. Run to him, my friend. Cast all your care on him, and he will save you from your sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this moment this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his word. We ask, Father, that by faith that you would be pleased to rescue the lost. And if there's anyone here this morning that knows not Christ as Lord and Savior, would you bring them to a place, Father, where they come to the end of themselves? Father, that they recognize that they are sinners and they are lost apart from Christ Jesus, and that they would turn to him for salvation. Help us, Father, in our worship of you here, even as we participate in communion this morning. We just thank you for this ordinance. And Father, our worship is centered on the work that Christ, on who Christ is and the work that he has accomplished in our behalf. And we glory, not in ourselves, but in him, the one who reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.